gathered for a phase of our worship to celebrate the only authorized ritual of the church that the Lord expects you and I to celebrate. When He gave this celebration, He had in mind that we remember Him. That's really the sole purpose of this celebration, to remember Him. But as we remember Him, it's a little bit different than looking just at the past, what happened to Him. Sure, we look back to see what Christ suffered on the cross, but at the same time, we look forward in a day when all believers from all generations will gather around to celebrate with Him. As we celebrate, it is a renewal of our hope. It is a declaration of our expectation of His second coming. It is a reminder that we need constant cleansing because of the warning that says that that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So that reminds us that those believers in the early church, especially in Corinth, who came to this table and thought it was a joking matter, a whole lot of them died. So that serves as a warning to all of us to remind us that the soul condition is important. If you are an unbeliever and you partake of this, it means nothing. But if you're a believer and you come to this table and take it lightly by not examining your soul to see if there's any sin that's not confessed, that you've not dealt with, and you approach the table, then you're in serious trouble. So this is a reminder for all of us that we need constant cleansing. So as we've gathered, we'll take some few moments, examine ourselves, get ready to celebrate that which when we do declare that yes, we have believed in Him. Let's pray. Before the break and before our Lord's Supper, we're supposed to look at the issue of the question of this generation in our study in Luke 14. And I said there are several interpretations that scholars have tried to give in order to deal with the problem. A first interpretation is that it refers only to those who would experience the end times. That is, the last generation of human history. That's how some interpret it. The problem of this interpretation is that it is so weak to be almost meaningless since as long as humanity is present, before the coming of Christ, there will always be people on the earth. And so this interpretation really adds nothing to the passage. A second interpretation is that it refers to humans in general. That this generation refers to humans in general. It is argued that elsewhere in Luke, this expression, the Greek, is used to describe sinful humanity, unresponsive to God, and oblivious to the possibility of immediately encountering God. Now, the problem with this view is that it does not fit the context. A third interpretation is that the phrase "this generation" refers only to those believers alive at the time Jesus spoke. That is, His contemporaries and those who will still live at the time that Jesus spoke, who live somewhere around that time. That again is His contemporaries and all those who live when Jerusalem is being destroyed. Those weren't His contemporaries, but live at a time when Jerusalem is destroyed. It is this third view that we believe to be correct. Now, the other two views, in my opinion, do not fit the context. As one commentator puts it, such views are artificial and represent imposition based on some superposition brought to the text. Furthermore, it is this interpretation that the original recipients will understand when Jesus used a phrase. In fact, outside the three synoptic gospels, this passage we're looking at, we do find that this word, this generation, is used in two other passages. For example, it is used in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. Mark chapter 8 verse 12 reads, "He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given it.'" So, it is a generation of Jesus, though his contemporaries that he was addressing. Now, the same thing is a similar situation that we find in Luke 11:29, where Jesus talked about this, what they call the wicked generation or the evil generation. They also were looking for signs, but Jesus said none is coming except the sign of Jonah. So that in every way we look at the issue here is that this generation, Jesus meant simply people living during his time or people living just during his earthly ministry that will be alive when Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, if this interpretation then is correct, then the question remains as to what Jesus means when he said, while we're studying verse 32 of Luke 21, "This generation will certainly not pass away." This generation will certainly not pass away. The key to understanding what Jesus said is really the expression "pass away." That is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings. However, the meaning here is to come to an end or and so go out of existence. Hence, simply means to pass away, to disappear, or to cease to exist. So with this meaning, the statement, "this generation will certainly not pass away," means that not all of the contemporaries of Jesus will die off. Not all of them will die off until these things happen. Now we can understand this because we say that a particular generation has come to an end when everyone born in a particular period had died off. For example, when we say that the World War I generation has passed away, we mean that all people born in that period that participated in the war have all died. So, in any event, it is our interpretation then that when Jesus said this generation will certainly not pass away, he means that all of his contemporaries will not die off until this thing has taken place. For sure, some will die, but not all of them. And that's what those ones left will be the ones that will see what he said, this generation, or these things that will take place. Now, if we bear in mind this interpretation then, and the fact that Jesus said this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened, then we have to conclude that the things Jesus had in mind in the phrase "these things" must refer to events that were fulfilled within the lifetime of his disciples and those living close to their time. Now, of all the events Jesus predicted that would take place during his discourse in the Mount Olives, only three of these happened during the lifetime of the disciples. And of course, their contemporaries, which are of course the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the persecution of the disciples. The disciples were persecuted before the destruction of Jerusalem, which of course took place in AD 70, approximately 40 years after the death of Christ, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now, so by the way, 40 years is about the length of a generation in the Old Testament times. About 40 years. That's what they would call a generation, about 40 years. Therefore, we are correct in asserting that when Jesus, or at least when the disciples, we hear what Jesus said here, that these things will not happen until this generation dies off. It means that all these three events are the thing he had in mind. The implication is that when the disciples then observe or will observe the fulfillment of these three events, they should recognize that the universal reign of God is near. So they'll be confident that the rest of the prediction of Jesus will come true prior to his return. Of course, Jesus was not definitive because of the word near. It's translated from a Greek preposition that refers to being close to a point of time, but still how close of the time is undefined. You say near. And being God, near could be 5,000 years, 3,000, who knows, just near. So in any case, it is our contention that the phrase then, these things equally applies to us who live at the present time. So what we're arguing is, you take the expression these things, in order to not to have conflict, not to think that it's a conflict in the Bible. Well, remember that it applies to those who had him, and it applies to us today. Those who had him, these things would then have a narrow meaning of the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the persecutions. So that would be the narrow meaning for them, which in a sense has a little more to us. So to us then, the phrase, these things, has a more comprehensive meaning than the disciples who were the original recipients of the teaching. So we should understand this phrase then, certainly, as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the church. Now, speaking of persecution, we should understand this to be not only limited to the early church, but also to believers at the present time. In other words, persecution of believers will continue throughout the church age. That's going to happen. Of course, in our times, it appears that the church is not being persecuted. But that is not necessarily the case, since many believers in different parts of the world suffer persecution. As we're speaking today, there are people in some parts of the world who are underground, studying the word, knowing that they can be captured any moment. And that's not our problem, this country. And maybe that's why not too many people want to study it anyway. But there are Christians who are having a hard time, who are being persecuted. And this will tell them, yep, the universal reign of God is very near. So the point is that as we see then the intensification of persecution, that should remind us that the universal reign of Christ, our God, is near. Be that as it may then, it is our contention that the events here included for the disciples of Christ, that the events in the phrase, these things apply to us as well. But we should go further to include some of the events that Jesus spoke of during his discourse in Mount Olives that have not yet been fulfilled in applying the phrase to us. Now, obviously, we have an advantage. We can now look at those three events, and we know they've already happened. So we can have confidence that the rest of the thing Christ said will happen. Now, there are at least two additional predictions of Jesus that are included for us in this phrase, these things. Jesus predicted unusual distress among the nations and catastrophic weather conditions in the world as in Luke 21, verse 25. Where we're starting. Look at verse 25, Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 25 reads, "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea." So we live in a world that's in turmoil. Many nations are at war with others, either directly or indirectly. There is instability in various nations where people of the same nation are fighting each other for various different reasons. We have seen destructions of several kinds brought about by storms and hurricanes and tornadoes and so forth. In fact, it appears that these things are happening at higher frequency, that people want to blame global warming. Well, regardless of the reason for the hostility among people and the sufferings in various nations due to weather or weather conditions, these are manifestations of what Jesus predicted would take place before his second coming. So when you see all these turmoils, you know something. You think in different way. So then as a believer, all we're saying is when you see these things, you should not be dismayed. Don't be dismayed. Don't be disturbed. That's what we're saying. Now in case of national hostility of people against each other, as a believer, you should not be involved or contribute to it. That's not what you're called to be. Your responsibility is simply to draw a conclusion that the universal rule of God is near. Although you know, you do not know how near it is. But you should be certain that it is near. This is what Jesus wants you and me to learn from the parable concerning the fig tree. So then, while people of the world, if you understand what we're talking about, then while the people of the world live in fear and hopelessness, you live in confidence or assurance and hope, knowing that the world, while the world is dying, that the universal reign of God is coming soon. In other words, what we're saying is, when you see all these things going bad, and people are, fidgeting, instead of being part of them, you should really be happy. You should be happy. Because something you do, you look at it and say, well, if these things don't happen, my redemption will have been near. But since they're happening, I'm thankful to God, I'm happy. They're happening. Even though they are terrible, but you just know that God means what he says. Now, his word never fails. Never fails. Now, I'm going to tell you my failure yesterday to prove that God's word never fails. Never. You know, as much as people don't think about it, I was coming out of my driveway, road yesterday, and I saw a big truck far away. I said, those things get very slow carrying us. So I said, I just zoomed out. Well, I didn't travel too far from where I'm going, and somebody did it in front of me. I said, yep, you reap what you sow. And somebody tried to say, I'm surprised you found that easily. Yes, I say, yeah. That's just a principle. It's eternal. It never changes. It doesn't matter who is the one doing the sowing, it can be a good or bad thing. But once you sow, you're going to reap it. So here, while the world is dying, everyone is, you know, showing this sign of hopelessness. Things are getting so complex. Every day is multiplying. Problems are so that it's just humongous. When you see that, you should have this confident smile within your soul. Because that guarantees that what Jesus said is going to be true. Guarantees it. Now, if we're not seeing those things, you may call into question, what is it that we believe? Are we really sure? But because what Christ said happens, then we can be sure that yes, what the Lord means when he says, when you see these things, and the distance will come, know that his rule is near. So that is the thing that you and I should take a different look. I know it is so easy to lose your head and get involved when you should stay separate and look that these things are necessary. They must happen. The world must come to a collision so that the universal reign of God will begin. Now, a third responsibility of the believer in this message is to learn that the universal reign of God is near because Jesus as God, whose words are reliable, says so. Just learn that. That you can be sure just because Jesus said so. Now, I know that's something most parents don't do these days because they are weak. And when I say parents are weak, don't always think I'm talking in terms of human weakness, of being strength or without strength. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about moral character. They're very weak. Raising children, we know, is very difficult because it is not because of what you say to them. It's because of what they see in you. Now, you can tell a child, don't do this. But you're doing the same thing. You lost all moral authority. Don't mean anything in the world. Whatever you have said, don't mean anything. And so, a child picks this thing up. And when the child picks it up, you can say all you want. But if you were somebody maintaining the moral authority, then you can say, do this because I said so. That's it. That's all needs to be said because you're the dad or you're the mother. But these days, I'm afraid that doesn't happen. So our third point here is you have to believe, learn that the universal reign of Christ or God is near because Jesus said so. That's my point. But why are we to believe? It is because of the permanency of the words of Jesus and because he is God. Just as a parent would say, you do it because I'm your father, I'm your mother. I don't need to give you explanation. See, that's why most people don't like authority. Because they've not been trained that way. No explanation. You do it. And, you know, they say, you have to reason and explain how that, well, see what it's got us into anyway. But the point is, the permanency of Jesus' word is communicated by him through the contrast he made between his words and the created universe. Jesus asserted that heaven and earth are not permanent, as in the first sentence of what we're studying, Luke 21, verse 32. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the word heaven in our context refers to the portion or portions of the universe that is generally distinguished from the planet Earth. It refers to the space above the Earth, including the vault arching high over the Earth from one horizon to another, as well as the sun, the moon, and stars. So it simply means the sky, as we can see it. So many individuals think that the heaven and the earth, as we know them, will continue to exist. But Jesus said that that's not the case. He indicates that there will come a time when these things will not exist, as we now know them. It is the testimony of the scripture that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed. This, the psalmist tells us in Psalms 102, verses 25 through 26. Psalms 102, verse 25 and 26. He reads, "In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded." Now, Prophet Isaiah spoke of the destruction of the heavens and the earth in the same language in Isaiah 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, verse 6. It reads, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail." The Apostle Peter says the same thing, the same truth in different ways in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Second Peter 3, verse 7 says, "By the same word, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." So you see, these things will be destroyed. So in any event, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Now, the expression "pass away" is translated from the same Greek verb we encountered in verse 32. The meaning, as we said, is to cease to exist. So Jesus tells us that heaven and earth, as we know them at the present, will one day cease to exist. In contrast to the cessation of the created universe, Jesus' words will never cease to exist, as he stated now in the last clause of verse 33 where we're studying, of Luke 21, verse 33, when it says, "But my words will never pass away." Remember what we argued? Because he said so. We should do it. We should believe that. We should anticipate that. So he said, "But my words will never pass away." Now the word "never" is a way to convey the use of the double negative used in the Greek text. Such double negatives are intended for great emphasis on the negation. Hence, the use of the double negative in Jesus' assertion is a way to indicate that what he said should be considered as an absolute statement. Jesus said that absolutely, in contrast to the heaven and the earth that will cease to exist, his words will absolutely never cease to exist or not come to fulfillment. So the implication of is that what he said is simply reliable and should be trusted. Now, how should we understand the phrase then when he said "my words"? When he said "my words will never pass away," the context suggests that the phrase is a reference to the predictions of Jesus during his discourse in Mount Olive. But the larger context of the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, demands that we understand the phrase as the teaching of Christ while on this planet. As the same phrase is used during another of his teaching session recorded in Luke, since you're in Luke, Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Luke 9:26. He reads, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in glory of the Father and of the Holy Spirit." Now, what our Lord is saying is, if you think about it, that no matter what comes, his word is not going to fail. So that we can be confident, because here he says, "My words are my words." Now all other things, he says, they're not going to be something that will stand, but his word will stand. And so if you are ashamed of his word at this time, then he'll be ashamed of you. That's what is indicated in this verse. So then we are sad though that the words, my words here, should be a reference more to a little more of his teaching than just one particular passage or particular teaching of the predictions. Rather, it should be seen as a broad term for the New Testament teaching. Well, now, we are certain that Jesus' words can be trusted because he's God. That's my assertion. You know, it's not, you know, somebody says, "You trust me because I say so." But who are you? I should trust you. That should be the question. Now, it's in case of children and their parents. Any normal parent would not want to do something that will harm a child. Notice what I say, normal. Because there are too many abnormal parents. By that I mean, they're not thinking right. Their minds or brains have been fried with something. So they are normal. But if you're a normal parent, you will not want to do anything that will hurt your child. Therefore, because you love your child and you have the child's interest, when you say so, the child should trust you. It doesn't mean that what you say is always right. But you will not knowingly want to harm your child. But in case of Christ, we're saying we trust him because he is God. And so a person could say to me, "Well, you always want to emphasize that Jesus Christ is God, even when the passage does not say so." Now, if you think that way, you are partly right in that we try to emphasize the deity of Christ, since everything falls or stands on that. So in that way, if you say, "I'm always trying to emphasize," you're right. But you are wrong, though, in thinking that the passage we're studying, that is Luke 21:33, does not teach the deity of Christ. You can say, I read it, I don't see it. Now, how do you pull off the deity of Christ? Well, we admit that on a surface reading, it does not appear that the clause, when he say, "But my words will never pass away," is Jesus' claim of deity. Now, you read it, I'm sure if you read it several times, you say, "I don't know how he got that." Because he said, "By my words will never pass away." And he's saying, from this, Jesus is claiming to be God? You shake your head and say, "I don't get it. He probably is making it up." Well, if you think about it for a moment, you will recognize that either Jesus is an egomaniac for making this kind of bold claim, or that he is the God of creation. Now, since Jesus is not an egomaniac, because he has the humility that we are commanded, the humility of the type that God stepped out of heaven to come and take on this human form. Now, that doesn't sound like a person who is suffering from that kind of thinking. Sound humility. So we rule it out. If that is out, then the only possible conclusion left is to draw that Jesus' claim here is that he is God. That he is the God of creation. Otherwise, why would he say my words will never pass away? You ask, who are you? Now, you cannot make that kind of statement. I cannot make that kind of statement. I mean, I don't mean we can't open our mouth and say it, but it doesn't mean anything. So if Jesus to say this, he means it's his way of staging his claim to say, I am God. That's why you should trust what I just told you. Well, you see, those who please give serious attempt to study the scripture, they'll tell us, Jesus never once said that he is God directly. Never. You can read the whole New Testament. You don't see it. His closest claim or direct assertion of his deity is the claim that he is the Son of God. As in, for example, we read in John chapter 10, verse 36. Now, I'm going through all this just to prove to you that when we say that my words will never pass away, that is a claim of deity. That's what we're now developing, to prove to you that means that Jesus said, I am God. Well, John 10:36 is the closest assertion when he said, what about the one the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, I am God's son? And that's what he's asking them. Now, someone may say, of course, the phrase God's son is not the same as the Son of God. Which, you know, it would tell first of all the person doesn't understand the English language, but that's another thing. But it is also, we can see that they are the same from a claw, from the charge brought against Jesus in time of his persecution and, I mean, trial and crucifixion. And that charge is brought in Matthew 27, verse 43. Matthew 27, verse 43. This is why I say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, quote, I am the Son of God. Now, it is because Jesus never directly stated that he is God. That's then some who read the Bible, like the group known as the Jehovah's Witnesses, deny the deity of Christ. But Jesus' method is usually to lay his claim of deity by an indirect method through his actions, so that anyone whose mind is enlightened by God, the Holy Spirit, will draw the conclusion that he is God. If a person's mind is not enlightened, he will not draw the right conclusion from Jesus' indirect method of asserting that he's God. Now, it is possible that Jesus did this because only those who are enlightened by God could be saved. So that no one can be saved who does not believe that Jesus is God, and by believing that he is the Son of God. So if a person believes that Jesus is God, then of necessity the person will be saved. There's no way for you to believe that Jesus Christ is God and not be saved. It just doesn't happen. Therefore, only the elect could accept this truth about him. Now, by the way, though, you notice what we said. The fact that Jesus did not directly claim his deity, but demonstrated through his actions, requires a very serious challenge to all of us who are called Christians, believers. And that is, we don't need to go around and say, well, I don't do that because I'm Christian. Let your action speak. In other words, let your action define you as a Christian. I'm not saying it's wrong to say I'm a Christian. That's not my point. My point is, let actions speak more than what our words say. That is the issue here. Christ could have said, I'm God. And I mean, he came, we're going to see shortly the passage, he came very close to say, but he never did. Or he said, let my action prove them. So it is because you can make a claim, but don't back it up. So it is our assertion that Jesus indirectly asserted his deity, either through his actions or through what he said. Now take for example, Jesus through his action of healing and his assertions left evidences that should lead someone that the Holy Spirit has enlightened to draw the conclusion that he is God. Now when he healed the paralytic, Jesus left clear evidences that should have caused a spiritually enlightened person to conclude that Jesus is God. The evidences are described in Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 24. Luke chapter 5. Verses 20 through 24. It reads, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now, you know, they weren't thinking. That immediately should get them thinking. Now, if somebody just looked at you and just told you exactly what you're thinking, not guessing, telling you exactly, you start wondering, how are they reading my thoughts? Anyway, so they didn't get it anyway. So verse 23 says, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now, see, Jesus could have healed the paralytic by simply commanded the man to be healed. But he did not. Instead, he offered forgiveness of sins to this man. Now, those present, the teachers of the law, those who studied the Old Testament, understood that only God could forgive sins and said so. Now, Jesus, in effect, said to those who thought he blasphemed by assuming the prerogative that belonged to God, that it would not have been easier for him to simply heal this man than to offer him forgiveness. Because if he just say, be healed and you go, no controversy, no problem. And none of these people would have attacked him. But he went the harder one. Now some people would say, well, actually healing somebody is the harder one. Because you can say your sins are forgiven, you don't have a proof for it. And that makes it easier. No, Christ as God is talking about a harder one, the forgiveness of sins, to be wiped out completely. No matter what your sins are, for it to be completely wiped out must be the work of God. No human being can do that. So in any case, Christ offered this. And if these people's mind had been enlightened, see, they would have drawn conclusion that Jesus is God in the flesh based on their own assertion. See, this is one of those things when there are people, you talk to them, you listen to them, and they contradict themselves. Now, if these people were thinking clearly, they had already in their mind said, only God can forgive sins. But because their minds were not enlightened, they walked away without seeing this truth. Because all they have seen is, well, this man has forgiven sin, but we say only God can forgive sins. But he said he's forgiven it. Well, if he was making a tale, if it's not what he said, how then could he speak to this man and he get up? They would say, that would be saying, well, according to the Jewish understanding, we know that God does not hear the prayer of sinners. So for this man to, for this man to say, get up, be healed, after saying your sins are forgiven, that should have caught their thinking. But no. Now again, this is one of those things many, many times we encourage that we all should be very patient with people who hear us explain the truth day in, day out, and don't seem to get it. Don't worry about it. The only thing is their eyes have not been opened. Their spiritual understanding has not been opened yet. And you just keep going. Keep explaining. And I'll be honest with you, that's part of the way I look at what happens in this congregation, because there are many that I know, they don't understand what I'm talking about. But we'll continue, because we know that when it is time for the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, the information will be there to be used. So, here you find these people, having made all these great statements, fail to conclude the right thing because their eyes were blinded. Now, this sad reality, though, plays out daily or today in the minds of people who deny then the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, as we have previously alluded, only the elect will come to the conclusion that Jesus is God. Therefore, you should not spend unusual time debating those, I say unusual, I didn't say that debate a little bit, but unusual time debating with those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. For unless a person is an elect and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, will he accept the truth about the deity of Christ? Now, be that as it may, Jesus in the clause, the passage we're looking at, in Luke 21:33, laid a claim to his deity. Only that he did it indirectly again. He didn't do it directly. Because he said, but my words will never pass away. And now I'm coming down to prove finally to show you why I believe that this statement, this clause, is one of saying, I am God. That's what we should read out of it. Now see, the disciples were certainly acquainted with the Hebrew scripture. So when they heard this word out of the lips of Jesus, they would have thought that this was his way of claiming that he's God. Now we say this because there is a similar statement that is recorded by prophet Isaiah with respect to God in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Isaiah, this single passage alone should convince you of the correctness of that interpretation. But that's what it means, that you should conclude that Jesus is God by that claim. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 reads, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Now this declaration of prophet Isaiah is quite similar to Jesus' assertion as reported in Luke. Now, the prophet compared the temporary nature of grass and flowers with the permanency of the word of God. See the comparison in prophet Isaiah. He's taking grass, comparing it with the word of God. But Jesus used elements, heaven and earth. Now, that's what most people think are permanent in comparing his word. In effect, his comparison is stronger than the one offered by Prophet Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah used the expression stands forever, whereas Jesus says will never pass away. What's the difference? No difference. Same thing. He's saying essentially the same thing with respect to the word of God. So we see the similarities between Jesus' assertion and what the prophet wrote. In other words, the prophet's message is comparison about the word of God. How stable it is. How unchanging it is. He compares it to grass. Christ says his word, but he compares it to heaven and earth, which is even more difficult. So, we see the comparison left. Well, so what's left in this comparison is then the phrase, the word of God in Isaiah, and the phrase, my words in Luke 21:33, where we're studying. Now, having put all that together, there's only one logical conclusion that we can make here, and that is that both phrases are equivalent. That is to say, the word of our God in Isaiah 48 is the same as my words in Luke 21:33. So if you get those together, you don't have any other choice that my words, my has to be whoever is speaking, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is the God that Isaiah is talking about. So with that, you see immediately there is the claim of being God. So if that is the case, we see then that Jesus claimed that his words are God's word, indicating that he has indirectly asserted his deity. So that is the reason when he said to us to believe these things he said about the nearness of the universal rule of God, then by the implication that he is God, we are duty bound to believe and act in accordance to that belief. So in any case, because Jesus is God, then we have to believe his assertions about the nearness of the universal reign of God or the kingdom of God. Our point is that it is because Jesus is God and has stated that certain events will occur, and that when they occur, or when they do, then we should know that the reign or the universal reign of God is near. It is then your responsibility to accept Jesus' words. Believe it. Therefore, when you watch again the turmoil in the world in times of international conflicts and various disasters occur, then you should conclude that the universal reign of God is near. You should remain firm in your faith, remain firm in your belief in the second coming, because you know the one who spoke this word is God. And those words can be counted. So what you do is you have an attitude. Things have to get worse. So be it, Lord, because that's what you said. And that gives me the confidence that, yes, you're coming back. That gives me the confidence that it's quite near the universal reign of God. Meanwhile, you keep yourself focused in trying to live out your life as a believer so that people who know you will know that you're a Christian. What am I saying? Dare to be different. Dare you to be different. Don't just say, I'm a Christian. Dare prove it in every way. See, the world is now looking for people they can really look into and examine seriously and find stability, find truth. Now, don't get me wrong. Unbelievers are watching all of us like hawks. Everything we do, how we respond to all situations of life, is our testimony to them. And so when you face your crisis, whatever they happen to be, how you handle them will be an everlasting testimony that you leave to the unbeliever. And therefore, you and I should remain firm, trusting God's word to be fulfilled. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or those listening on the internet that if you were to die this very moment, you wind up in the lake of fire. But the fact that you are listening puts hope this way, that God loves you. So he wants you to hear the offer of love that's made towards you. That offer is the person of Jesus Christ. Because the scripture says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus died on the cross for us. As sinful as you are, horrible in every way, or even if you're a nice person, still sinful before God, yet Christ died for you. That's the good news. He has done for you what you can never do for yourself. There's nothing good in you. You can never please God by all those nice things you've been doing, running around the street and helping and doing all that. It won't get you anywhere. But yet, God in his goodness has done something for you. He offered his son Jesus Christ, who went and died on the cross for your sins. So what's left is only to believe in him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And believing, you have life through his name. If you trust that there's nothing in you, that you trust completely, that his death on the cross has paid it all for you, the penalty of sin. If you believe that, and that he rose again for you, for your justification, you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that as we see things continuing in life, that we have that understanding that things are going according to your plan to remind us of the nearness of your universal rule. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.